Indeed, an honor to be a co-laborer with you at this congregation, this year's Shenandoah Lectureship, and it is humbling to know that this contribution being made together with so many other wonderful gospel preachers is going to be put out for the world to hear and see and to study from. We've got this good book, and if you haven't gotten a chance to really get through and start skimming through some of the chapters in this book, I'm really taken back. I'm really can't wait to start outlining some of this material and start preaching it back at home. And in fact, the first I ever really heard of this series of lessons was when Don was up at Cleburne not too long ago doing a gospel meeting, and I really enjoyed those lessons. And when he gave me this the choice of this lesson here, I jumped on it. And I appreciate the prayer a moment ago to be plain and clear so that even the youngest mind could be able to understand what we're going to say. And I believe in that. I don't want to use big words. I don't want to use fancy rhetoric to try to communicate this message of simplicity. Yet it's a very, very wonderful thing that we have as the Bible doctrine of meditation, a key to transformation. You know, back in lamplighting days, a couple was courting and in the parlor, and night was approaching, and the young lady knew the rule. You just don't court in the dark. You don't take an unmarried couple and do things in the dark together. And so she was going to get her baby brother to light the lamps, and knowing that there was a lamp nearby and wanted to impress her suitor, she asked her little brother, saying, "Brother, would you please illuminate the nocturnal luminary?" And, she was just trying to impress her boyfriend as to light the lamp with her big vocabulary. And so her brother didn't understand the meaning of those words. And so what he did is he got up and he kicked the dog out. And friends, you know, the moral of the story is that you're not going to get accomplished what you want to get accomplished when you're full of pride. And friends, as we get into the lesson this afternoon, we're going to look into what our mind is thinking about. This is a battle for the mind. What is in our head? And it's not just about using big words. I realize that. I'm just using that as an illustration to show you the motivation behind why we try to show off so many times. And who are we trying to impress? And I suppose if we weren't around anybody else, nobody else was around, I don't guess we'd be nearly as tempted and swell up with pride to try to impress as many people as we do. But nevertheless, we need to be careful, little mind, what we think. We need to remember that song. You know, from the beginning of the creation of man, God had given man a free moral agency that he may respond to his will either in obedience or in disobedience. And we remember that in Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall of man and we see this battle of the human mind right there. And Satan was trying to win that battle over the human mind by deceit and by slander. We read of how Satan was trying to change the Word of God. And from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the promise was made that enmity would be placed between Christ and the seed of the woman and his seed, the children of the devil, and it would give a crushing death blow to the head of Satan at the appointed time. We realize that victory could only be won in Jesus Christ, but man would have to ultimately make his choice as to what he was going to do. And so from Genesis all the way through to the New Testament, we see example after example, and types and shadows of Jesus are seen and give man hope and assurance that the anointed one of God would come to save his people. But again, man would have to make his choice if they were to follow the way unto eternal life. Throughout the biblical canon, we see examples of what really constitutes a godly character and what true faithfulness is in the sight of the Almighty. God's faithful leaders and followers throughout the ages are erected as monumental examples and patterns for those whose citizenship resides within the courts, the kingdom of heaven. And we realize that God has always demanded holiness of His children from Leviticus chapter 11 verse 14, 1 Peter 1 verse 16, "Be ye holy as I am holy." And a life that is fruitful and pleasing to God doesn't happen by itself or is developed overnight. This kind of life is begotten by God and is nourished by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1 in verse 23. And therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Hence this study, meditation, a key to transformation. I want to talk about the fact that the mind is eternal for just a moment. You know, Jesus once reasoned with the Pharisees whose thoughts were corrupt, saying in Matthew 12, 34 and 35, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. And so the heart of man, to which Jesus Christ refers, is the mind. It's the intellect, the part of man where information is processed and where memories are stored. The mind, or the heart, is, in this sense, is what occupies our brain. It's an eternal part of us, as a matter of fact. And regardless of the many tragic circumstances such as brain damage sustained by skull injuries and Alzheimer's disease and other mind-altering sicknesses, perhaps the use of methamphetamines, alcohol, or other mind-altering drugs, the mind, brethren, has been created eternal. Yes, that's right. It has been created eternal. And one may suffer the loss of their mind upon this earth, yet in the eternal realm, the mind will be wholly functional. The rich man is a living example of what goes on, at least what we know goes on in the eternal realm, or at least in the Hadean realm, Luke chapter 16, verse 25. He wanted so badly to get out of that torment. And what did Abraham say unto him? Son, remember. Well, why are you going to remember? What are you going to remember if your mind is not eternal? And so that's just the point. It's implication that we're going to remember about things that we've done here in this life. The mind is moldable, brethren. The mind can change. The human heart starts off like soft clay. We even sing a song. Lord, mold me and make me after thy will. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. And so we realize that the heart is moldable. And it starts off moldable. It starts off soft like clay. Moldable and trainable, usually until we reach maturity and then we think we got it all figured out. And friends, that's not right. We need to realize that as we grow up, if we're training our children in the faith, we need to train them to have moldable minds, that we need to grow. And if we're going to expect some kind of transformation in our lives, then we're going to have a mind that can be shaped and trained by thus saith the Lord. We need to think and reason within of thus saith the Lord. You realize that it was said of Abraham in Genesis 18 and verse 19, God said, For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord. You know, and Moses, when he was retelling of the law, he exhorted in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. In other words, with every fiber of your being. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and they shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Almost kind of sounds like meditation there, only it's a verbal conversation. You're going to be teaching in your home when you're laboring and when you're leisuring. When you're rising up and when you're lying down, you need to be thinking and talking about the living Word of God. You know why? Because God knew that Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, and Wednesday nights weren't going to be enough. You know? And so we realized the purpose for this was to keep the future generations of the children of Israel in remembrance of who God was. Isn't it possible that we can forget about God? Moses taught there in Deuteronomy 6, verses 12 through 15, he says, Beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord our God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, or the gods of the people which are around about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You think that God would still be angry today if we forgot him? You know what? You know how the only way you're going to successfully remember God and His Word is if you meditate upon His Word daily? That's the only way you're going to get it done. And so the teaching and training of children in the ways of Jehovah and even ourselves would be rendering obedience unto God and thus fostering a continued relationship with God. Talking or thinking about God's Word when you're sitting around the house and walking by the way, lying down or rising up, is keeping the Word of God on the mind. And that wording used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 8 and 9 was taken literally by the Jews. And I understood that was what prompted the use of phylacteries. When considering the transformation of the mind, Psalm 1 besides Romans 12, has to be the hub of this biblical subject because it teaches us how blessed one is when he walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You talk about bearing fruit for the Lord. Here's a person who bears fruit for the Lord. Why? Because he meditates on the Word day and night. He's in the Word of God. Let me talk about that word meditation for just a moment. You think about this for a moment. Six times that word meditation is found in the Scriptures according to my Strong's Concordance. The word meditate itself is found 14 times, and while there are several variations of the word in the original Hebrew language, there are some basic idea is conveyed each time the Holy Spirit used it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we realize that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. But nevertheless, we see two specific words that stand out for our consideration today. This first word, hygeion, is the way I see it in here, and that's pronounced hygeion. And it is defined as a murmuring sound, a musical notation, a solemn sound. Now, this form of the word was used in Psalm 19:14, when the psalmist said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." And then the next one was sikah. And is defined as to ponder or to converse with oneself aloud. You mean that it's okay, it's acceptable to talk to yourself in public about the Word of God? You know, I find it interesting that this word murmuring, you know, this idea that murmuring in the Bible usually is condemned, but here's a sense in which it's okay to murmur. And that is when you're mulling over the things and the concepts, the precepts of Jehovah in your mind, that you're kind of speaking them under your lips. You know, preachers, you've done it. We're preaching that sermon right there, you know, when we're waiting for the plane. We've got some idea. We just got to jot it down. We usually, and somebody next to you is saying, "What?" Well, let's open up our Bibles and talk then. Well, let's talk about our mind's meditation on evil for just a moment. We've got a lot to say and a little time to do it, but let me talk to you about this. Your mind has a choice. And this, since the battle is over the mind, there are evil thoughts that kind of go in, and there's good thoughts and righteous thoughts that kind of go in. And you know what we got to do? It's like an assembly line. These things are all lined up going through one ear and out the other. And we've got to take and chunk out what's bad and keep the good inside. And we've got to make that conscious effort to do that, because the world is kind of like a big commercial constantly programming us how to think. And if you're not careful, you're going to wind up thinking like the world does. You're going to be carnal minded. You know, what you think about is important. Proverbs 23 and verse 7 says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." The Word of God teaches people how, and it teaches them what to think. Surely Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount introduced a new school of thought, teaching that inward righteousness must first be developed before outward actions can be truly righteous. And in order to accomplish a righteousness that would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, some attention would need to be given to the training of the thoughts of the inward man. For example, Jesus gave an instruction that would not only prevent the murder of a brother, but would bring about reconciliation with man and God. And Jesus said, quoting no doubt the tradition or the oral tradition concerning the law, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." But in contrast to that, Jesus turns around and says, "I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother," notice, "without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment." Jesus brought to light something that was more important. He was bringing to light the root of the problem. If you can conquer in your mind the battle for the soul, or the battle for the mind, if you can conquer that anger with your brother without a cause, if you can get to the heart and the core of this issue, then it's most likely you're not going to inordinately take the life of another human being. Jesus also gave man something to think about when he addressed the Bible of adultery. The Bible doctrine of adultery. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, "You've heard that it's been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Let's take it a step further. It's not good enough just to refrain from the physical action of adultery. But you're going to have to do something about it in the inward man. And that is, you're going to have to start right up here in your brain. And when you see that, when you see that individual walk by and you're tempted to start thinking ungodly thoughts about that individual, you need to stop right there and do an about face. Because if you don't, you're going to be guilty of this kind of adultery in your heart. And so Jesus brings this standard of morality and spirituality, and he raises the bar for us. And because the mind is the battlefield upon which the spiritual war is waged, one must conquer the evil desires of the heart and the baser thoughts that plague the mind. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, he said, If you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you greet or salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? And then he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect or complete. And so God wants us to attain to that level of completion. All of these things indicate a refined way of thinking. Truly the Christian faith is a high and heavenly calling, Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. And the key to obtaining this perfection or completion is to study and give diligence to the meditation of the Word of God. There are several passages in the New Testament that deal with the content of our thinking. And you know, there's only two choices of content. It's either righteous or it's wicked. And either way, humanity must make the choice as to which they're going to serve, God or mammon. Pertaining to the wickedness of man's heart, the Bible has given us several examples. We go back to the Old Testament, the very first book of the Bible, and Cain and Abel illustrate the contrast of wickedness and righteousness with plainness. The Bible record states in Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5, at the process of time that Cain brought forth the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Very interesting what the Lord bases this on. You realize that even without the New Testament commentary on this, that you have the fulfillment of the Old Testament passage right there. God said in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, He said, If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. In other words, if you're working some kind of righteousness here, you're going to be accepted. If you're doing what you're doing by thus saith the Lord, which is by faith, then you're going to be accepted. And he says, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And we realize that sin was lying at the door of Cain. We realize that. But we also realize in all of this that the reason why he killed his brother Abel was because his own works were wicked and his brothers were righteous. What does that tell you about the way they thought? What does that tell you about Cain's thinking? It tells you that evil occupied his mind and that he wasn't meditating on the Word of God day and night. That's what it tells me. And some years after that, the world became increasingly corrupt and God was going to destroy this world which he had made, save Noah and his family, 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. And God saw, notice the wording is so complete in the thought here. He says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and notice, and that every imagination, that's the mind, right, of the thoughts of his heart, that's the mind, right, was only evil continually. That was pretty bad, wasn't it? The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and it repented God that he'd made man on the earth, and so he destroyed it. And you know, those people kind of remind me of Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 17, for they ate the bread of wickedness and they drank the wine of violence. That's what those people were consumed with. They had departed from the living God. It was the biggest apostasy and patriarchy you had ever seen in the Bible. Wasn't it also a momentary wicked mindset that almost kept Naaman, that great, honorable, and mighty man of valor, from being cleansed of his leprosy? Wasn't it the prophet that went up and told him, Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and thy flesh shall come unto thee again, and thou shalt be clean. And the Bible says he was wroth, and he went away, and he said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me, and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. But you know what? He went away in a rage, because he thought something different than what the Word of God said. And you know what? That behold, I thought mentality gets you in trouble every time. You need to think about what you're doing. When it comes to a thus saith the Lord, you need to follow that pattern of the Word of God. You know, and after reasoning with his servant Naaman, later did obey the gospel, or at least obey the command of God in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. He became clean. And, you know, what about Ananias and Sapphira of the New Testament? They sold some land. You know, they kept back part of the price, which wasn't necessarily a problem, but he lied about it. His wife also being privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? What happened there? He conceived in his heart, both of them together, to lie to the Holy Ghost. What does that tell you? There was some wickedness in their mind. They weren't thinking clean about the situation. And they didn't even have to lie about it. They didn't have to give the whole amount. They could have kept back part, whatever they wanted, but they didn't have to lie about it. This couple had the opportunity to tell the truth and give God the glory, but they didn't, and so they died. They died right then and there. You have Jesus in the New Testament at Simon the leper's home in Bethany. And a certain woman came to Jesus with an alabaster box, a very precious ointment, and poured it upon him. And the Bible says in Matthew's account, when the disciples saw this, they said, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And if you'd look at John's gospel account, it doesn't say all the rest of the disciples. It just says Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was mad about this. And he said this not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag and he bare what was put therein. Now there was a problem with his thinking. Now, some people say, well, regarding predictive prophecy, that he really didn't have a choice in this matter, and I don't buy that a bit. Judas was a free moral agent, and if Judas didn't want to do this, God would have found somebody else to do what he did. But because the Bible teaches that Satan entered into Judas, Luke 22, verse 3, says that he by transgression fell, Acts 1:25. And this broad way led him to utter destruction, Matthew 7, verse 13. He had taken his gaze off Christ to serve the mammon of this world. His mind was corrupted and his eyes were blinded by his greed. His thinking was not in harmony with the Lord's will. And so Judas failed to love the Lord with all his heart, his might, and his soul. And that's what happens to us when we take our minds off the Word of God, when we're not serious about it. We realize from the prophet Samuel, in his discussion with Saul in 1 Samuel 15:23, that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. But friends, I want to also tell you about something else. I want you to turn your Bibles and I want you to open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, when we think about our thinking, we have a tendency to rate the problems. We have a tendency to minimize some rather serious things regarding the faith. And I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul, by this point, as far as the problem at the church in Corinth was concerned, you realize that they were puffed up at this point. But that first, in chapter 1, they were elevating man above that which he ought to have been elevated. And we see that they had taken unto themselves, they had this preacheritis problem. But by chapter 4, it seems that their little preacheritis problem had gone beyond what that was into an even deeper issue of pride. And that was, they had elevated now themselves. They weren't caring about Paul too much or Apollos or any of these other evangelists. Now they didn't even need them anymore. They graduated beyond that point in their mind. In fact, Paul calls them kings. They had elevated themselves up to the ruling position. And the Bible says over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, he says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that none of you be puffed up for one against another." But they were puffed up all right, and that old puffed up word pops up a couple of different places in the book of 1 Corinthians. And you know what that means? Puffed up, it means to be prideful, it means to be haughty-minded. It means to be high-minded. And you know what? We realize in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, the very verse right next to the first two we've been using all throughout this lectureship, Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about the need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. But you know what verse 3 says? Paul says, "For this I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And so we got an issue that's a matter of faith here, and we've got an issue of sober-mindedness. And if you're going to sit there and think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, that is to elevate yourself above the standard of the Word of God and think, "I don't need this. I can do it on my own. I don't need God," then you are in a heap of trouble. Does everybody understand what that means? Shake your head. Amen. You're in a heap of trouble. Because God can't touch you now. I mean, you're not allowing His Word to penetrate your mind and to teach you how to think. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that love is not puffed up. So now you've got a love issue here. To be high-minded, to be puffed up, and to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think is an issue of evil-mindedness. It's carnal-mindedness to the core. And you can't accomplish what you need to get accomplished if you're going to be of this particular mindset. You'll never, ever be transformed like God wants you to be transformed if you're going to allow the issue of pride to stand in your way. I'm telling you what, Proverbs 18:12 says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." James 4 and verse 6, "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." Matthew 18:4, Jesus said, "Whosoever thou therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Over in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and whosoever that shall humble himself shall be exalted." The Bible says in 1 Peter 4 or 5 and verse 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 and 17, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 9, 16 says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of." The only thing he had to glory of is the cross of Christ over in Galatians 6 and verse 14. Where does that put our mindset? What does that teach us of how we are to think of ourselves? But you know, the Bible also teaches us how to think correctly. It teaches us how we can think about righteous things. In fact, the principle that we're not to think beyond that which is written was Paul's first letter to the Corinthians there in chapter 4. Jesus was interested in how and what people thought. In particular, He was interested in who people thought He was in Matthew 16, verses 3 through 5. That indicates that we're supposed to think correctly about Jesus Christ and who He is. He was also concerned about what people thought His purpose was in teaching. He even went to the trouble to say in Matthew 5 and verse 17, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've come not to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill." Humanity must not only think correctly about life issues. Man must also think correctly about Jehovah Himself. The Christian faith demands the use of our intellect, and as they are inseparable. Consider the numerous examples in the book of Acts. You got Acts 13:43, Acts 14:19, 17:2, 18:4, 18:13, 18:19, 19:26, 24:25, and chapter 26, verse 28. And in every one of those passages, it discusses Paul's evangelism, how he persuaded, either reasoned or persuaded the people. What is all that about? It's about changing people's minds by the Word of God. That's what that's about. Paul reminded the Christians at Corinth that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, he said, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your, where? Consciences. That's right. You know, you got to prick the heart. You got to get in the head. That's where the Word of God belongs and needs to reside there. Ephesians 4 verses 1 and 2, we realize that with all lowliness and meekness and with long suffering forbearing one another in love, that this was a worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. We need to live our life walking in that vocation. We need to have that in our minds, realizing that all people will give an account one day. Being prepared for eternity requires submission to biblical training. Paul taught, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your mind, the American Standard of 1901 says, on things above, not on things of this earth. He further charged, talking about the identification marks of the new man there in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. He said, lie not one to another, seeing you've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. A little later on, he said, and let all the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. And he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Where is that going to dwell in us? Letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly is going to take right up here, take place right up here in our mind, in our intellect. Friends, we see the Bible doctrine of transformation all over the Bible. When a person gives his life over to the instruction and to the will of God. When you abase yourself, God exalts you. When you bow yourself down to the throne of God, you are in essence determining in your mind that you're going to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Bible doctrine of transformation. The Lord intends for us to grow spiritually. Peter addressed a group of people who were young in the faith when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 22 through chapter 2 and verse 2. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obedience of the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again not of corruptible seed but of the incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. He says, for all flesh is grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower of thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. There's a lot of things in our life that will come in and will exit out of our life. There's a lot of experiences that we're going to go through, yes. And there's a lot of things, and I hear a lot of times from a lot of people that the only thing that ever stays the same is that everything changes. And while that is true when it comes to the things that are earthly and temporal and carnal, it is not the same thing with the Word of God. That will endure forever. And I can only assume that that doesn't mean just till the end of this age. But when we get to heaven, I imagine that we'll live under the rule and authority of Jehovah, since Jesus Christ is going to give it back, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's going to lay down all rule and authority, give it back to Jehovah. We realize that we are not to live under the rule of man, the commandments and the creeds of man. We realize that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it alone was the power of God and salvation to everyone that believed. And so we realize that if we're going to be transformed by the Word of God, that we're going to have to continue in that Word of God. We can't be forgetful hearers and expect to be transformed. It's not going to happen. We've got to be doers of the work, the Bible tells us. And so I bring this lesson to a close today. Christians must not grow comfortable with sin in their lives. You realize, if any man have sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That one of the principles of transformation is that we're not going to revert back to being dead in sin, but that we are indeed dead to sin. And the sin that kept us dead and had us encaptured before we were converted to the Lord is now something that only causes us problems. We're not living in sin, we're dead to sin. That's why the Bible can call us saints. But we do have those struggles. But if any man sin, we're told in 1 John 2, 1 through 3, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He says, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours alone, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. We can know God when we delight in His law, meditate day and night, and keep those commandments. That's what the writer said. Now, Christians must not grow comfortable with sin in their life. It becomes easy for a Christian to forget that he or she has sinned and or suffers with a sin problem. In fact, because we're so worried about other people sometimes, we don't pay any attention to examination of self. And oh, how we need to consider ourselves. How are we going to even restore the lost, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, if we're not considering ourselves also? Unless we're working on getting the telephone pole out of our own eye. Sin is deceitful and it will harden our hearts, Hebrews 3 and verse 13. And this is why the child of God must stay in the word of truth. Christians labor to enter into that rest one day that the Lord will give us, Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Having this hope, every man must purify himself even as he is pure, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. That's your mind. Christians are to be holy as God is holy, 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. And if Peter's commanding it, and if God commands it, then it implies that it can be done. And it takes diligent effort upon the part of each soul to walk in the light as he is in the light, and to abide in the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9. And so it's essential to the Christian's battle for the brain that we do not war after the flesh, friends. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty to the pulling down. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. And not only does this establish the fact that the Bible doctrine of meditation is a key to transformation, but it also shows us that meditation is essential to being transformed, to protect your transformed state. You've come so far, brethren. We have all come so far in the Christian faith. Let's not quit it now. I appreciate your kind attention this afternoon.